Have you ever had a mountaintop experience in your walk with God? You know, maybe it was one of those prayer times you had where you had such a profound sense of the nearness and presence of God. You felt like if you opened your eyes, you would see Him standing right before you. Maybe it was a retreat that you went to, or a vacation where you just set aside all the normal humdrum day-to-days. Set aside all your anxieties and cares, and the presence of God touched and ministered to your life in a profound and lasting and permanent way. Maybe it was even a church service where the Lord spoke exactly what you needed to hear, and it just seemed like every song that was sung and every even expression of fellowship was tailor-made to bless your heart. Well, if you've had those kind of times where the presence of the Lord seems so thick that you could cut it with a knife, well, you know what a mountaintop experience is all about, and you wouldn't be alone in that experience. In fact, no less a person than Simon Peter himself wrote in the final letter, 2 Peter, shortly before his death, he brought to mind a particularly profound mountaintop experience that he went through. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Well, you want to talk about a mountaintop experience. Well, the experience Peter's referring to here is one that we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. And this morning, in our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to focus in on this ultimate mountaintop. And in fact, in a study we could call Making the Most of Your Mountaintop Experiences, we're going to see that the transfiguration was not just something that was applicable, not just something that was life-changing and powerful for someone like Simon Peter, but that God is still in that same business today, and that if we're going to have a true and genuine encounter with God, I think we're going to discover that the same kind of way that God moved on that Mount of Transfiguration is the very same way He's going to move in our lives. Three things about a genuine mountaintop experience we're going to see in Mark chapter 9 this morning. First, we're going to see the perception of a genuine mountaintop experience. That there's no such thing as having a true and direct and personal encounter with God without a deeper and more well-defined focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the role of principles in our mountaintop experiences, that a true and genuine mountaintop experience is not just something that impacts us emotionally, not just something that touches us personally, but something that causes us to understand more scripturally what's happening within our lives. And we'll see the role that the Word of God plays in a genuine mountaintop experience. And finally, we're going to see the personal impact of a mountaintop experience. That God doesn't give us these experiences, these encounters with Him, even manifestations of the miraculous, just to entertain us, just to put on a show. Rather, we're going to see what God wants us to take away from these experiences and how these kind of mountaintop experiences in our walk with God can change our lives 24/7, 365 days out of the year. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about this ultimate mountaintop we see described in Mark chapter 9 and the mountaintops that God desires to lead us to in our walk with Christ. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your love and Your faithfulness to us. Lord, there is no higher and greater privilege than to know You, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom You've sent. In fact, that's what You said eternal life was all about. But I thank You that even in this life, so temporal and so fleeting in so many ways, You desire to accomplish the same things. That this life can be preparation for that glorious moment when we see You without disguise, without any kind of veiling whatsoever, bathed in Your glory, overwhelmed by Your majesty, Lord. we desire to have those previews of coming attractions in our lives. So as we see this classic example of how you do just that sort of thing, may this equip us, prepare us, make us more aware, perhaps, of those invitations you give to us to experience the miraculous mountaintop experiences with you, even as we walk through this life. We thank you for giving us these blessings, and thank you for your word. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark, you know, on Wednesday nights we go through an entire chapter or so of the book, and then we focus in a bit on a particular aspect of what we've covered. You know that if you've been with us in this flow of the book of Mark, that the ministry of Jesus Christ at this point is intensely focused on dealing with some pretty difficult disciples. Yeah, the thing I love about the scripture is that the disciples that we find portrayed in the Gospels aren't these waxwork figures or stained glass saints, but remarkably flawed and faulty individuals, familiar because they're just like you and they're just like me. You know, in Mark chapter 8, for instance, we see that Jesus is very well accustomed to dealing with people who do the old three steps forward, two steps back samba in their walk with God. Simon Peter coming to this great discovery that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes this beautiful confession of faith and within minutes turns around and gets so full of himself. Instead of being, say, a follower of Christ, a confessor of who he is, he becomes God's consultant, telling Jesus, "Surely not, Lord. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to suffer." Well, Peter had erred so greatly in all of this that Jesus turned around and leveled at him one of the most stunning rebukes we find in the entire Word of God. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me, for you've set your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God." So once again, this struggle is going on, this very familiar struggle between our human perspective and the leading of the Holy Spirit. What's going to triumph? What's going to overcome? How is Jesus going to get his disciples to seeing things God's way? Even if it means dragging them, kicking and screaming. That's where we pick things up, I think, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. The disciples are about to receive a crash course in basic theology. They're going to encounter God in almost a face-to-face manner here. He said to them, verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, what a promise to make. Yeah, a very stunning promise, and dare I say, for a lot of people, a very confusing promise. Some people have looked at this down through time and said, well, you know, Jesus said that these disciples wouldn't pass away, they wouldn't taste death until the kingdom came, until the kingdom was manifested in power and so on. And some have even drawn the conclusion that Jesus was mistaken about the timing of the coming of the kingdom. Others will try to sort of fold, spindle, and mutilate this to fit a preconceived set of spiritual ideas. And say, well, you know, the second coming's already happened. It's just happened spiritually. We're already in the kingdom. Well, when I hear that, if this is the actual thousand-year reign of Christ portrayed in the scripture, the way this world is right now, I want my money back. This is not an example of a kingdom where righteousness rules and reigns, where the knowledge of the Lord covers the world like the waters cover the sea. So what was Jesus talking about here? Well, I think to understand what Jesus is promising here and to get clarity, we've got to get a little clarity about what the kingdom of God is all about. Well, a kingdom, by definition, is anywhere a king rules and reigns. And in the scripture, the kingdom of God basically is referred to in three kinds of ways, you see. First, the kingdom of God is portrayed for us in the scripture in a heavenly sense. Psalm 103 in verse 19 says, "O Lord, you've established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all." Well, there isn't a sense that God's kingdom has always been from eternity past and always will be to eternity future. Our God is in control of all things. He is the great king of all kings, and nothing and no one can prevent that kingship from going on. But secondly, there's going to be an earthly manifestation of this kingdom. It's yet in the future. But in passages like Isaiah chapter 11, if you want to get knee-deep into a beautiful description of what the kingdom to come is really all about, that's found there. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see, for instance, Jesus ruling and reigning, judging men not by what his eyes see, but judging what's going on in human hearts. Perfect government, perfect righteousness, perfect peace. Jesus' rule and reign on this planet is so profound, it will even affect the very ecology of planet Earth. You know, nowadays, the lion may lay down with a lamb, but the lamb ain't going to get a whole lot of sleep. But when Jesus comes back again, we are told that even predatory animals won't prey upon each other, that a child will put his hand in a viper's nest and be completely unharmed, because the presence of God is going to change everything about this world in a very physical and tangible way. And so we have that future earthly manifestation of the kingdom, Jesus setting up his rule and reign when he returns to rule here on earth. But there's also an aspect of the kingdom of God that's going on presently. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." If Jesus Christ dwells within you through his Holy Spirit, Jesus, who is the great King, has set up his kingdom among you, within you, you see. And so we see the kingdom, in a sense, in its mystery form, manifested in the hearts and lives of individuals. So all of these three definitions, you see, of the kingdom are those that we have to take into mind when we begin to try to understand Jesus' promise here. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of heaven present with power." What Jesus is saying is not that the kingdom is going to be set up and it's going to be established, but rather there's going to be some. We're going to get the ultimate preview of coming attractions, a chance to see the King in his glory. And as we're going to see, Jesus wasn't just whistling Dixie. Look at verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now notice who gets to go along on this preview of heavenly glory. Peter, James, and John, they go up on a high mountain. Most scholars are agreed that this high mountain was Mount Hermon. We know this because the disciples in Mark chapter 8 were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, right at the base of Mount Hermon in the Holy Land. And Mount Hermon is a pretty easy mountain for us to relate to, even those of us who live in Tucson, Arizona, because Mount Hermon's about 9,300 feet at its highest elevation, just about the same as our Mount Lemmon. So very easy to visualize this kind of journey. It wasn't that Jesus and his disciples went up on some little rolling hill. They went on a hike all the way up to the top, say, of Mount Lemmon. If you've ever gone on one of those hikes or run up that Mount Lemmon highway on one of these races they do these days, you know, that's a pretty significant undertaking. Well, they go to the top of this mountain. Notice Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along with him. And that always raises a question. Why Peter, James, and John? What about the other 9 disciples? Why choose them and not these others? Well, I think there's 2 schools of thought on this. You know, one school of thought says that, well, Peter, James, and John were going to be very significant people in God's kingdom going forward. And I think this illustrates a very important point. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith has often said this, and I think it makes perfect sense in terms of what's going on in our lives, that everything that has happened in our lives in the past is preparation for where we are today. Everything that's gone on in your life, God has orchestrated to get you to the place where you are today, because he has things to teach you today that you couldn't receive prior to going through the experiences you've gone through, or being exposed to God's word as you have, or growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Everything is preparation for where you are today. But where you are today is preparation for where God has you yet in the future. And in that sense, Peter, James, and John going up with Jesus on this mountain, this appointment with the kingdom in its undiluted form, I think is very, very important. Because when you think about Simon Peter, well, Simon Peter is going to have a pretty important role to play in the kingdom going forward. He was going to be the first one to openly declare the gospel at Pentecost, for instance. And 3,000 men, not counting women and children, came forward and received Christ as their Savior as a result of that preaching. James, well, he was a first as well. He was the first martyr in the church, King Herod beheading him to win the favor of the Jews, the first of the 12 to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, well, the first, if you will, to receive the insight from God we call the Book of Revelation. In exile on the island of Patmos, sent there by the Emperor Domitian, they tried to kill John, but they couldn't shut him up. They even tossed him in boiling oil at one point, and he survived. Boy, you talk about a guy that illustrates the old principle. It's not just the age, it's the mileage that matters. But John sent to this so-called God-forsaken island by the Romans, thinking that that could bring his work for the Lord to an end. Oh, what vanity that was, because there on Patmos, Jesus appeared to John and gave him the revelation of the future kingdom that we have today. And so all of these things we can see were vital as far as the preparation of these disciples. And perhaps that's why the Lord selected these three out of the 12 to go with him. Because seeing the Lord in his glory was going to be absolutely imperative for Peter to stay on track. It was going to be absolutely crucial for James as he met his end to realize what lay ahead of him. It was going to be something that prepared John for the awesome revelations that were yet ahead. And maybe that's why. Or maybe there's another theory. Maybe it's because out of all the disciples, Peter, James, and John were the biggest problem cases. After all, in Mark chapter 8, we've seen Peter so full of himself, he thought he could give Jesus advice and be his consultant rather than his confessor. Well, we think about James and John. It's interesting, the parallel account of the transfiguration found in Luke chapter 9. We find Peter, James, and John not long after this. After the disciples have come down, after they've left this area, they're heading back for Jerusalem. They go through a territory of the Samaritans, and the Samaritan village doesn't welcome them. And they come to Jesus and say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire out of heaven and destroy these people like Elijah did?" And Jesus looks at them and goes, "Ugh. You don't know what kind of hearts you have. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Well, here you see, there were three disciples here that needed, well, a pretty short leash. So which is true? Was it because of the great destiny God had for them, or their great defects in character? Well, I think probably like us, it was a little bit of both. Why does God move miraculously in some people's lives and not in others? Maybe you've heard people share their testimonies about some dramatic healing or some dramatic revelation or some other miracle that took place. And you're like, "Wow, man, Lord, how do I get in on all of that?" You know, again, probably the best way to sum this up is this. God knows what he's doing in your life. He knows what you need and what you don't need. He doesn't do things just to do things or just to amuse us. But let me tell you something. If you need a miracle in your life, you've got it. God is in the miracle business. His arm isn't so short that it can't save, nor is ear halt that he can't hear your prayers. You need a miracle. You need an encounter like this. God will give it to you. But on the other side of the coin, if you don't need it, you don't have it. You know, and that way we can be content in our walk with God. The Lord knows his business about causing us to grow. And so for whatever reason, whatever motivation, probably both of these things, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus on this hike up Mount Lemmon, or Mount Hermon, we could say. Notice he leads them up on this high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Whoa! What an encounter with God. I call your attention to the word there, transfigured. The word transfigured in the original language is the Greek word metamorphao. We get our term metamorphosis from that. It's the process by which a crummy little caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. In the original language, it carries the idea of transformation, not from the outside in, not like New Year's resolutions where you say, oh, I'm going to lose some weight, or oh, I'm going to give up this habit. It's the idea of transformation from the inside out. It's letting that which is within manifest itself. It's not making something, but rather revealing something that's already there. Well, here we see Jesus being transfigured before them. This transfiguration was something to behold. In fact, the parallel account of this in the book of Matthew chapter 17 shows us what a dramatic and supernatural event this was. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." I don't know about you, but if I were hanging out with somebody and suddenly their face started shining like the sun, that would impress me quite a bit. If their clothing became as bright as the light, almost lightning-like, that would be something to see. I don't know how many of you in our monsoon seasons have had close encounters with a lightning bolt. I remember a couple of monsoon seasons ago, we were getting a real gully wash, a real toad choker, as they say, going on right here while we were here at the church during office hours. And we were standing right outside the back of the sanctuary there watching this go on, when right across the street, this bolt of lightning hit the transformer right on the other side and just kaboom! That thunder was really impressive. And seeing that lightning strike, I mean, you talk about the purple dots you get in front of your eyes when people take a picture of you. Boy, it was purple dot city. But then something really weird happened. The transformer box that was struck, suddenly around it, this green globe of light emerged, and it just kind of pulsed for about a count of three before it finally went away. We were all going to go, whoa. That's one of the lightning bolts. Now, try to imagine the disciples looking at Jesus like this. Undoubtedly, what was coming out of their mouths was, whoa. Again, very important for us to catch something here. You know, it's been said that your attitude towards God is probably going to be what determines your altitude in this life and the things of God. And one thing that really concerns me quite a bit is that I believe a fatal flaw in the church today is that we have lost our sense of awe regarding the person of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't get me wrong, Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He is the friend of the orphan and the widow. He's the one who knows what's on our heart before we even say it. And again, the friendship and the intimacy and the nearness of love of Jesus is something we dare not undersell, but not at the expense of how awesome our God truly is. You see, when we just make Jesus sort of appear, maybe even reverse the relationship where we're the Lord and He's the servant. He just comes along and we tell him what to do rather than vice versa. Well, I think we're missing out on something. And I think one of the things that the Lord was really trying to communicate to Peter, James, and John, especially after this battle, this tug of war of wills that was going on in Mark chapter 8 about who's the boss here, who's the Lord and who's the follower here, was that there was never a tug of war to begin with. The disciples needed to understand who Jesus is in glory. And all Jesus had to do was merely let that which was in him out. Merely to part the curtains of reality a bit and allow the disciples for just a moment to see him as he is. You see, a true encounter with God is going to raise our view of the Savior. It's not going to bring Jesus down to our level. It's going to realize that he is exalted, that he is the Holy One, and that he is the Lord and we're his servants. And that's a very important reality check for us to have within our lives. Well, again, a true mountaintop experience is not just something that's going to impact you in terms of your emotions or your experiences. It's going to exalt the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that a true mountaintop experience is going to do. Here Jesus is transfigured before him. This metamorphosis has taken place. We're told his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, why does Mark emphasize this point about Jesus' clothing? Well, robes in Scripture denote our state of righteousness before God. Those who rely on their own righteousness, the book of Isaiah says, are like standing before God in filthy rags. But once again, when we receive the righteousness of Christ, we're clothed in rich robes of righteousness, the Scripture says. And so this perfect righteousness of Jesus is being manifested here. But notice as well, along with this clothing, there's some interesting companions who come on the scene. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now notice, this experience really goes into overdrive here. If you had grown up with Peter, James, and John, you know, we talk about, you know, kids and their heroes today. I think it's just a natural function of human beings to have their heroes, the people they want to be like these days. You see all these people walking around with Tim Tebow t-shirts on and so forth, and I think that's a great thing. But if you'd grown up with Peter, James, and John, you know, rather than, say, playing who's going to get to be Tim Tebow when they're playing a pickup game of football, I'm sure that what they did was they would reenact Bible stories. Hey, let's play Elijah and the prophets of Baal today. I want to be Elijah. No, I had to be King Ahab last time. I get to be Elijah now. You could kind of see that there was that hero worship that went on. And no, look what happens here. Standing before Peter, James, and John are arguably two of the most significant individuals that you'll find, not only in biblical history, but in Jewish culture. It'll be like the opportunity to meet your hero of heroes. And so we see Moses and Elijah show. Well, why these two? Why do Moses and Elijah come on the scene? Well, there's a number of different theories, probably the most succinct and probably most accurate is this. Moses, to the Jewish mind, represented the law, the first five books of the Bible, what we would call the Pentateuch. And Elijah represented the prophets, which was every book of the Old Testament after the first five books. When Moses and Elijah appeared, basically what this was saying in an acted out manner is that Jesus was the reason for all of God's revelation. That the entire message of the Old Testament can be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself put it this way in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Wow, pretty profound stuff. So Moses and Elijah appear and are talking to Jesus. Again, there's a prophetic aspect of this as well. In the book of Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you can look this up on your own time. Elijah is prophesied as being the forerunner of the Messiah, that he would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord and prepare all things, set right the way of the Lord, and so forth. And again, this happened at Jesus' first coming, as we see here, and it will happen again in his second coming. According to Revelation chapter 10, a very Elijah-like prophet, if not Elijah himself, is going to have a ministry during the last days. Well, what about Moses? Why is he there? Well, I think Moses was there because God wants us to remember something. Even though we fail and falter, God always fulfills his purpose for our lives. You remember the fatal flaw of Moses' existence, the thing that transforms Moses' entire life, in a sense, into tragedy for a lot of people? Moses gets to the end of his 40 years of wilderness wandering, right on the edge of going into the promised land. And yet, a familiar problem crops up, we are told. The people of Israel out in the foreboding deserts of Sinai and Arabia find themselves without water. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, the people complain again. They say, we're dying of thirst out here. And they get so angry, they're about to stone Moses and Aaron. Well, they've gone through this path before. God had provided them water in the wilderness at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, but how soon we forget. And again, Moses and Aaron are prostrate before the Lord saying, what should we do? And God says, here's what you do. Go speak to the rock. And as you speak to the rock, then water will come forth. That was very familiar territory. The last time they needed water, God told Moses to take his staff and strike the rock, and then water would come forth. This time he says, just speak to the rock. Well, Moses goes out, and he loses it. Pardon him, but he'd had enough of those people after 40 years. And he said, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? And he took his rod and he struck the rock, contrary to what God told him to do. Water flowed from the rock. Oh, the people all drank. They're like, ooh, excuse us, another miracle. I guess we were wrong again. And then God said, Mo, let's talk. And God called him in and said, because you've dishonored me in the sight of this people, you said you were angry at him. I wasn't angry at him. And you struck the rock instead of speaking to it. You're not going to enter into the promised land. You're going to die this side of it. You'll see it, but you won't enter into it. I go, oh, man, how tough God was. Why does he do that there? Well, remember something. To whom much is given, much is required. Moses was expected to be a prophet of God, and a prophet has to represent God without fault or failure in all of his declarations. And when we begin to understand something about that rock and the water, that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 indicates that that rock was a picture of Jesus Christ, and that the first time, in order for living water to come from the rock, it had to be struck. In other words, all of the blessings of God were made available to us because Jesus was struck, because he suffered in our place. But he only had to be struck once. After that first striking, all you needed to receive the blessings of God was simply to ask for them by faith. To strike the rock again completely messed up the prophetic picture. And Moses was held accountable for that. And we go, oh, man. That's heavy, man. Yeah, I mean, sure, Moses, you know, what about the other 39 years of faithfulness? Doesn't God take into account? Yeah, he does. Because some people say, well, yeah, Moses never entered the promised land. And you know what? They're dead wrong. Here we see Moses entering the promised land. Do you see that? Moses entered the promised land, not with Joshua, not with the people of Israel crossing the Jordan River, but God got Moses to the promised land at the best possible time, when Jesus was there. And if you and I had the opportunity to talk to Moses, and were to say to Moses, you know what, Moses, you know, the whole deal about not entering the promised land and seeing up on Mount Nebo, and then God, you know, he died, God buries you, and all this other stuff, which would you have preferred, to have gone in then, or to have waited roughly about 1,500 years and go in when Jesus was there? Which would you choose? Moses would say, Jesus, 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, man. I got there. God was faithful after all. So Moses and Elijah showing up was not just for the benefit of the disciples, but even for the benefit of these two men, the culmination of their ministries. And notice something else about this that's fascinating. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Oh, man, would I have loved him in a fly on a pine tree up on top of Mount Hermon at that point. They'll eavesdrop on that conversation. What do two Old Testament prophets come back from heavenly glory and Jesus discuss at a time like that? Well, we don't have to leave it to guesswork. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, we get a little insight into what this conversation was all about. It says, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease there is really interesting in the original language. You know what it is in Greek? The Greek word exodon. We get our term exodus from that. Who better to be talking to about an exodus than Moses? Now, the exodus of the Jews was what? Their deliverance from physical slavery and bondage in Egypt. The exodus that Jesus would accomplish was the deliverance of all mankind from slavery and bondage to sin and death. In other words, no matter how miraculous you might consider the ministry of Moses and the deliverance of Israel from the promised land. The Red Sea, the whole deal, 10 plagues included. Couldn't hold a candle to the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, again, have you been Peter, James, and John standing there taking all this in? You might have been so dumbfounded you wouldn't know whether to spit or wind your watch. And that's exactly what the scripture says here. In verse 5, it says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." You know, the thing I love about Peter is, and I relate to this so strongly, he didn't know what to say, but that sure didn't keep him from saying something. You know, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. God gave us two ears and one mouth used proportionately as a pretty good piece of advice. But Peter couldn't keep it in. Good old Peter, lead with the mouth. I relate to this guy so strongly. Dig it deep and try to dig out later. He goes, "It's good for us to be here." And you could probably see Moses and Elijah turn and look at him with this look on their face like, "Why?" And he started digging. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, Moses. You know, and to be fair, I've seen pastors go to town on poor Simon Peter for saying something like that. "What a moron, he just wanted to build three tents, and he's so selfish, all he wanted to do was keep this thing going, so he's going to build tents, so he, you know, Moses and Elijah and Jesus can stay up here so long, they're just going to stay up there and they're going to stay." No, you know, I think that's misrepresenting what was on Peter's heart. Notice he says, "Let us build three tabernacles." Now that's very significant in Jewish thought. Why? Because interestingly, there is a particular feast of the Jews that is directly associated with the coming of the Messianic kingdom. There are all kinds of feasts of the Jews, but the one that we're referring to here is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was an opportunity for the Jewish people once a year to live in tents. You know, manufactured lean-tos made out of thatchings and so forth, so they could reenact how God provided for the people of Israel when they were in their wilderness wanderings. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles is very significant prophetically because, again, you can look this up on your own time, but in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, we are told that when the Messiah returns, there is going to be one Feast of the Jews that all people worldwide will be expected to participate in. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. So when Peter said, "Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," it wasn't just because he wanted to camp out with these guys. It was because Peter, from his Jewish mind and background, sees Jesus glowing like a high beam halo. He sees Moses and Elijah showing up on the scene. He puts two and two together and goes, "The kingdom's come. Let's get it going. Let's go ahead and have the feast. Let's have tabernacles going on here, because now things are going to be different. When we come down from the mountain, you guys can wipe out the Romans, make Israel number one, and we're going to have universal peace and prosperity. This is going to be great." And the scripture says he did not know what to say because he was greatly afraid. Well, he fell back on what he did know, but once again we see there was this confusion in the mind of the disciples regarding the timing of the return of Jesus Christ, the timing of the coming of the kingdom in all of its glory. And it was a confusion that persisted even after the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told that immediately prior to Jesus' departure to heaven, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" What Jesus was saying to his disciples was not so fast. The kingdom's coming, but there's a time of ingathering first. There's a time where you go with this message to all nations in the world. And as you go to all nations of the world and share with them my truth, then in the fullness of time, I'll return. But it's not for you to know times and seasons. And, you know, one of the reasons I point this out is because, like never before, whether it's the Mayan calendar or some guy with a string of radio stations who thinks that God has shown him when the kingdom's going to come and so forth. There are all kinds of date setters out there as far as the coming of the kingdom. What Jesus said is, don't get caught up in that. If you're going to get caught up in anything, here's what you get caught up in. Share your faith. Make disciples of all nations. Be a witness for me in this world. Because you never know when I'm going to return. You know, when you stop and think about it, the one thing that we all desire, I think, more than anything else, I know it's the desire of my heart, is that when I see the Lord face to face, I don't want to be doing something prior to that time that dishonors God. I want to be doing something that's really pleasing to Him. You know, one of my great fantasies spiritually is this: to be right in the middle of a knockdown, drag-out fight with some hardcore atheist and say, look, I know you doubt this, but Jesus is coming back for His people, and He's going to snatch them out in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and boop, I'm gone. I'd love to win an argument that way. What better thing could we find ourselves doing when Jesus comes for us as His people at the rapture than sharing our faith with a non-believer? Talk about no regrets. Well, how can I better increase my chances of that happening? Hey, how about by sharing my faith every once in a while? Do you realize that only 15% of people who claim to be evangelicals, according to the George Barna organization, ever share their faith with a non-believer? Ever? 85% never tell a single non-believer about Jesus. That's tragic. What Jesus says is, put first things first, man. The purpose of the church isn't for us to hunker down in this holy, you know, sort of igloo here and keep the world out. The best way to be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ isn't by, you know, cashing your money into gold and buying your miracle wheat and getting an AK-47 so you can shoot the heathen when they come for your stuff. Now, the best way to be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ is to be doing what He told us to do. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus, and by extension Moses and Elijah, are telling the disciples a very important thing. You need to be scripturally minded if you're going to understand what Messiah's ministry is all about. And I believe any mountaintop experience is going to cause us to fall more and more and more in love with the Word of God. They're never an end to themselves. And unfortunately, sometimes that's what happens. People have a miraculous thing happen in their life with God, and boy, they want to make their tabernacles up there on Mount Hermon and never come down again. They get a message from the Lord that just, bam, it just hits them in their heart, and that's it. They're just going to sit around and warm themselves in the spiritual fire and try to keep that alive until the Lord comes back. One of the most tragic things that I run into sometimes is when I say to somebody, well, what's the Lord been doing in your life lately? And they go, oh, yeah, I remember Calvary back in the tent days. Man, we were really on fire back then. That was good. Yeah, that's great, that's great. But what's God done lately? Lately? I don't know. No, God wants to do new things in our lives. God wants us to move on from these comfortable places, you see, not make our tabernacles on top of the Mount Hermons of our lives, but to come back down and be transformed because we've had an encounter with His Word. And just so the disciples didn't miss the point, why all this, you know, again, special effects stuff going on? Why Moses and Elijah showing up? Why Jesus shining in His glory? Well, verse 7, we see that God wasn't going to allow them to be clueless about what was going on there at the top of Mount Hermon. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Suddenly when they looked, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now notice how this thing wraps up. A cloud envelops the mountain. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, that 9,000 feet, you know, a little cumulonimbus came along and it was just sort of a whiteout situation like when you're skiing or something. No, this cloud, I believe, was a very special kind of cloud. The same kind of cloud that was described in 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon dedicated his temple. And the glory of the Lord manifested itself in a bright cloud and so filled the temple that the priests couldn't even bear to be in the presence of it any longer and had to flee because the glory was so intense. the glorious presence of God surrounded them. And then a voice, not a gentle whisper, not a little tap on the shoulder, but the voice of the Father with the simple economy of words, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Do you realize that's the entire message in the New Testament? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. God has nothing more to say to you than that. And once you get that one down, maybe you'll have something else. But do you understand that the entire curriculum, if you will, the entire syllabus of the Christian life is summed up in that simple statement? Some people say, well, nobody can understand what the message is all about. It's so complex. It's so, you know, over the top. There's so many symbols. There's so many, you know, you can understand it. The message of the Bible in its essence is incredibly simple. Somebody says to me, what is the entire message of the Bible? I can say, I can tell you standing on one foot. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Listen to what he has to say. Done. I love this because it clarifies so much of the intellectual fog that surrounds us sometimes. You know, sometimes these conversations I'll have with supposedly intellectual people say, well, you know, I think Jesus was a great teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. I think he was just a great teacher. I go, really? You think he was a great teacher? What do you think about what he taught? You know, he was pretty clear about what he taught, wasn't he? I mean, his essential message. We talk about the essential message, you know, just this last week. You know, you talk about the age of miracles not ceasing and how even if God does a miracle, sometimes I think we'd miss it, you know, because we're so blasé and so, you know, busy and so forth. You know, a week ago, there was an NFL football game where the Denver Broncos and their quarterback, Tim Tebow, played. Now, Tim Tebow, you need to understand, if you've been living under a rock lately, you don't know who he is, but Tim Tebow is a son of missionary parents. His parents run a mission in the Philippines, just wonderful, committed Christian people. And Tim Tebow is a Heisman Trophy-winning quarterback for the University of Florida. And in college, he used to wear eye black with John 3:16 stamped into it. When he got to the NFL rule said you can't have messages on your eye black of any kind. And so you couldn't have John 3:16 any longer on your eye black. Well, God has a funny way of getting around that. Because, again, not only was it a miracle, no offense to Bronco fans, that Denver actually won their playoff game last week against the Pittsburgh Steelers, because Pittsburgh, on paper, was a much better team. But the statistics from that game were fascinating. Tim Tebow wins the game in overtime in one play on an 80-yard touchdown pass. One play, 80 yards. Wins the game, right? Statistically, that set up something very interesting. Because with that 80 yards, Tim Tebow's statistical passing total for that game was 316 yards. Now, it gets weirder. After that 80-yard completion, never before seen in playoff history in the NFL, this miraculous play, 80-yard touchdown, right? Tim Tebow's average yards per completion was 31.6. Oh, it's getting a little weird. Gets weirder. The Nielsen ratings for that football game were a 31.6. Now I'm looking at this and I'm going, you know, I don't usually go for the weird stuff here, but I'm waiting for Rod Serling to come out from behind the curtain. It's Twilight Zone time at this particular point. It's like God is saying to people, this is my beloved Son, hear him, hear him. What is the message of John 3:16? Did you know, by the way, that under Google search, there are over 9 million searches with this inquiry. What is the meaning of John 3:16 after that game? 9 million people who did not know what John 3:16 said looked it up on Google because of this crazy football game. Now, John 3:16, very simple. In fact, if you watched the Broncos game last night, which didn't fare so well for Tim Tebow, unfortunately, the New England Patriots were a bit of an immovable force there, but you probably saw a commercial from Focus on the Family. It was a 30-second commercial where they had these children, basically in sequence, saying, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was the whole commercial. I'm like, if anyone missed the Google search, they got it then. What's the message of the New Testament? "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Peter, don't debate him. Don't consult him. Don't tell him his business. Hear him. Listen to him." And isn't that the message God has for us today? It doesn't get any more simple than that. Don't question him. If you say, "Why me, God?" you might not like the answer even if he told you. Just listen to him. Do what his word says to do. Don't look for excuses as to why you can't obey the word. Put the word into practice within your life. That's God's message for us. Transfiguration. Metamorphosis. What an interesting encounter with God, very God in human flesh, pulling back the curtains of reality so we can see Jesus in his glory, Jesus as he truly is. But there's more to it than this. Did you realize there's a powerfully personal, practical application to all this as well? Because transfiguration is not just something that God did for Jesus. Did you know that transfiguration, metamorphosis, is something he wants to do for you? You know, again, you say, "What? He wants my face to shine and glory and people to be able to see God?" I mean, people to see God in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosized into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." What's God up to in your life? He wants to make you a reflection of his Son. He wants the glory of his Son to be seen in you. And he won't be satisfied or happy with your life until that happens. Get used to it. How do we get there? By obeying his word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, what does that say? "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized, transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that which is good and acceptable, perfect will of God." How do you get there? How do you reflect Jesus? You be a person in his word. You be a person who's not just into spiritual IQ, but into spiritual I do. And you know what the end of the line is? It's glorious. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 promises that one day you and I will shine like Jesus did. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, God wants to give us a preview of coming attractions. And every time the Holy Spirit takes his word, makes it real in our lives, and manifests to those around us, a mini transfiguration takes place. May we have many transfigurations in our walk with God, constantly seeing him conform us to the glory and image of his Son. That's what the Christian life is all about. Father, thank you for your word and how powerful it is, how simple, and yet how searching your word is. And Lord, if you were to speak audibly to us here this morning, I think you'd say exactly the same thing. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Lord, if we've become hard of hearing, if it's been our stubbornness, our pride, our intellectualism, our worry that some area of our life that deep down inside we know isn't honoring you, that you want to deal with, has caused us not to hear that simple clarion call I pray that we would realize that there's an eternity to be gained, and that this world and all the things that charm us most are passing away. God, I thank you that you are an expert at dealing with people just like us. Thank you for the example of Peter, James, and John, that even though they were faulty and again, full of their own spiritual mess-ups, you continued to work on them and provided for them even the miraculous to allow them to be able to see what you're really all about and who you really are. I thank you, Lord, that in our lives you're doing the same thing because you have awesome things that you want to do in and through us. And Lord, we haven't even scratched the surface of what you want to do within our lives. Grant us that vision, we pray. Grant us a passion for your word. Lord, we pray that the law and the prophets would speak to our hearts, even as Moses and Elijah appearing on the mountain spoke deeply to Peter, James, and John. I pray you take your word and make it applicable and real within our lives. But most importantly, Lord, may we realize that you delight in giving us previews of your kingdom coming, but they're only previews. Even the greatest healing, the greatest miracle we have will not be able to hold a candle to that awesome moment when we see you face to face. May we live in light of that reality and so be transfigured and transformed, focusing in on Jesus and him alone, in his name and for his sake. Amen.